the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, found in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. We will likely stop this week, and we'll go into our celebrations of Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday and all of that. But I pray that this has been helpful to you for a couple of different things. Number one, not just realizing what was actually taking place in these churches. Because if you've ever been to church, at some point, somebody talks about these seven churches of Revelation and the letters that Jesus dictated to the Apostle John in order for him to write, to encourage them and to correct them. So to this point, we've gotten through the first three. The first was the letter written to the church of Ephesus. And that name may be familiar because it's the same church that Paul wrote to when he founded it. It's called the book of Ephesians in the first or in the New Testament. They are the distracted church. That's who they are. The second letter was the church of Smyrna. They were the martyred church. The third letter was the church in Pergamum. They were the wayward church. And what you may see developing as we're going through this is that each of these churches are falling into a deeper level of compromise, which is one of the major things that we're doing here, is to ensure that we at Remnant Life Church don't fall into this same pattern. We would be foolish to think somehow that churches today are immune to the things that affected the earliest churches. It's the same thing. Why? Because Satan is not creative. All he is clever. And he keeps churning the same things out over and over, but in different packages, different things. So the churches of 2026 are dealing with the exact same things that the churches of 90 and 100 AD dealt with. It just looks different. And that's why it's important for us as a church to continue to watch, to continue to be on guard for the things that the enemy wants to bring in. You've heard me say this so many times. There's not one church that ever started thinking, well, you know what? In about 10, 15 years, I think we'll split. We'll just split. You know, see how we like it. Just try it. No church ever thinks that. No church ever believes that there will be people that might come into the church to try to sow division or to preach things that are false, or to try to teach things that are not found in the Scripture. No church ever thinks that. But it happens over and over again. And part of the reason for that, I believe, is that churches let down their guard and they begin to feel so good about the things that they're doing. We're so comfortable. We love everyone in this church. And let's face it, that's Remnant. You folks are wonderful. You're so kind and loving and concerned and all of these wonderful things. We still cannot let down our guard. Because I'll tell you what, the more loving a church is, the bigger the target is on your back. The more Satan wants to get after this church. Because how much better for him to tear up a church that is doing so well than to tear up some little place that nobody even is concerned about. Ministries, the same thing. The most famous of all of those that you could name, these evangelists and preachers and teachers, so many of them have fallen because they let their guard down. Because they stopped believing that it was important for them to hold to the truth. And you know what? I can do this because I'm so-and-so. That's why I always come back to Billy Graham. Billy Graham was not a perfect person. He would tell you that. As a matter of fact, I read an interview. I don't know how many of you have been to the library down in Charlotte. It's like a library slash museum to Billy's. Anybody here? Anybody been down there to Charlotte? You have, because you were with me. Anybody else? Come on. There we go. So you've been in there, and it's chilling. I don't ever go there without crying. At some point, I'm crying. When they took Graham through, and he came out, and they said, well, what do you think? He said, to be honest, too much Billy Graham, not enough Jesus Christ. You see, that's why God could use Billy the way that he did. He was not perfect, but he was a man that understood we've got to put up safeguards, not against people, but against the plans of the enemy. And that's why we're taking the time to go through these churches, because every one of them, with the exception of two, fell to those things of the world. To church, I don't want us to do that. Now, you take it one step further, and those truths are also true for our own personal lives as well. Refuse to compromise. Refuse to give in, even just a little. Because as you're going to see this morning, Satan doesn't come after you generally with things that are gross and horrific and terrible. He comes after you with the little things that take you from point to point. Any of you familiar with the term death by a thousand cuts? This is nasty, but it fits. It fits. This was actually a method of torture and execution that the Chinese invented, at least to my knowledge, and were utilizing in around 900 to 1000 AD. And it wasn't even abolished until 1905. But what they would do is they would stake the person to the ground, and they wouldn't just, boom, just take them out. They would come, and they would do just little tiny cuts all over their body. And eventually, they would bleed out, but it took time, and it was agonizing. And see, that's what Satan does. Satan does the death by a thousand temptations. He doesn't come to you and say, hey, go rob that bank. Well, of course I'm not going to go rob that bank. Hey, go kill that person. Well, no, I'm not going to go kill that person. You know, you can look at that website and no one's going to know. You know, you could take that from the office. No one's going to know. You know, you could say that gossip about that person over there. No one's going to find out. That's the death by a thousand temptations. And Satan does that in our lives. He does it in our churches. And we've got to stand firm. And what do we stand firm on? We don't stand firm on our own strength. We stand firm on the strength of God's word. This is what we stand on here. It's not tough, but it requires your attention to it. All right, where did I go? Wow, that was for free. None of that counted towards my sermon. All right, so stop your watch. It doesn't count. All right, let me get into this. So again, these churches are getting worse and worse as we go through this. So the first church of Ephesus, they were testing their teachers, Jesus said. They were staying pure to the doctrine, but they had gotten so busy that they lost their first love of Jesus Christ. They took their eyes off of him. That's a danger for churches that get busy. You got to keep your eye on the right thing. The second church was that of Smyrna. This is one of the two that didn't have any issues that Jesus had to address. They were holding fast to the things of God in spite of the persecution. Let me ask you this. How much of a Christian are you when things are really going rotten? How much do you hold to the faith and to the truth of God's word when things are really in the hopper? I was going to say toilet, but I shouldn't think I should say toilet. But now I have, so I can do it anyway. How are you when your life is in that place, when you're struggling so much? Now, for some people, they go, well, listen, if things are really tough, man, I am holding on to him like grim death. Well, sure. But how many times do we take those times when it's going so badly and we use that as an excuse to act any way that we want to treat people badly, to talk nasty, to act nasty in our homes, treat my wife, treat my husband. Well, listen, this is what I'm going through. You know that. My friends, there's never an excuse for those things. When we are struggling in our deepest points of despair is when we hold to him and look to him and let his love be seen in you. You know, that's one of the most powerful times of a testimony that you can ever have is when you are just up against it, yet people look at you and they can't even tell because you're still loving. You're still kind. You're still patient. It's not easy. But if you want to judge your life and how much of a maturity there is in your life with the Lord, examine your life during those times. That'll probably tell you right there. And then the Church of Pergamum. They're falling deeper into this time of compromise. The Bible tells us they're located at the seat of Satan of that area. That's what Jesus called it. They were the height of the government for that region. They held fast to their faith, but they were compromising their moral behavior. And those are all the things that we must keep our eyes on. So this morning, we're going to look at the church of Thyatira. Okay, on three, say it with me. Thyatira. One, two, three. Thyatira. Good. See, now, when you go on Jeopardy and you ask for New Testament churches, you're going to be able to say this correctly. It's what I do. I'm a service provider. Revelation, the second chapter. Turn there if you have your Bibles. Revelation 2. Starting in the 18th verse. Man, I make lousy coffee. Holy cow. Whew. Come, nobody's told me this. All right. Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service, perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all of the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Verse 24, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just a couple things real quick about this city, Thyatira. It is the smallest of the seven that John is writing to. And it is likely a city that was established on the order of Alexander the Great. The name Thyatira means, among other things, daughter. And the story is told that approximately 300 years before Jesus was born, a general under Alexander by the name of Seleucus Nicator, he was at war at that time, and Alexander instructed him to post a garrison in that region as a defensive line in the conflict that they were having. And while there, the general got word that his wife had given birth to a daughter. And so he named the area where they were Thyatira. It is the smallest, as I said, of those seven cities. But what's interesting is even though it is the smallest, it gets the longest letter. Jesus had more to say to this church than any of the others. And I'll explain why I believe that is true. This was not a city of great wealth. It wasn't a city of the power of government. Thyatira was known for its industry. This was a place where all the craftsmen lived. If you worked with your hands, wood, pottery, all of those kinds of things, bronze. But it was also well known for being a place where they dyed textiles. D-Y-E-D, not D-I-E-D. Dyed textiles. And because of this, this was the area that had the most guilds within the city. Guilds. Now you may be saying, okay, what's a guild? Well, think of it this way. A guild is the forerunner of our modern day unions. So if all of the workers of brass would get together, that would be their guild. And the woodworkers would meet together, that would be their guild, and the textile people. So they would all come together, and during their time together, they would talk about their craft and their trade. They would exchange ideas and learn from one another, but the primary reason they came together was to worship the gods of their work. Because every single one of those things had a god, small g, attached to it. So that's where they spent most of their time. Now, according to ancient writings, they spent a whole lot more time partying with the gods than they did talking about their industry. But you see, herein lies the problem for this church. This is why these people were struggling. Because the people that attended the church in Thyatira were also craftsmen. They also did that work. And they would have been expected to participate in all of the things that were taking place in their guild. Make sense? So they would come together, they would talk, and then they would begin to worship that God. And they would begin to do the things that were involved in that, which included eating food that had been dedicated to the God, as well as practicing sexual practices with one another, which was always a part of those pagan rituals. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, so what's the big deal? Of course, they don't do that. The Bible says, the Old Testament talks about both of those things. But if it's you, and this is your coworkers, this is your boss, this is your customers and all those things, what are you going to tell them? See, these people were under tremendous pressure to conform to the things of the world. And the ones that began to stand against it were people that were in danger of losing their jobs. They were in danger of losing their way of life. They were being pressured to give in. Now, we don't have to look too far, I think, in our own lives to know that we have all likely experienced something like that in our own lives. Maybe it wasn't at work. Maybe it was family. Maybe it was friends, people that you have hung out with your whole life, and this is the things that they want to do, and yet now as a child of God, as a Christian, you're saying, that's not who I am anymore. How have you responded to that? And the people at Thyatira, they were doing well. The Bible says that Jesus said, listen, I know the good things you've done. As a matter of fact, you're doing them even better. The things that you did before that were good, you're doing them even more now. But there's a problem. But before we get into the problem, I want you to notice something that Jesus says here because it should be an encouragement to us. In verse 18, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. It's the only time in the book of Revelation that you'll see this. And the reason Jesus did this, I think, is very clear. He was speaking directly against the primary god of Thyatira. That was the location of the temple of Apollo. Those of you that know that, is that Greek? The Greek hissed that kind of stuff. And in that temple in Thyatira, it's recorded that it said, Apollo, son of Zeus, son of a god. That's what it said. Jesus was making it very clear to the people of Thyatira. Guys, you got to understand something. I am the son of the God, the one and only, the creator of the universe. Jesus was establishing his authority to these people so that they could go and say, listen, I'm not worshiping just something that you guys built and made. I'm worshiping the one that created the universe. And my friends, I believe we have still got to hold to that truth today. You serve the God of the universe, the one that created all of it. He knows the beginning from the end. He's everywhere all at once. He's all powerful, omniscient, omnipresent. All of those things that we try desperately to describe him, yet he knows your name. He knows you. He loves you. And he sent Jesus to die for you. And that's why so often here at this church, I make it clear that if you have never given your life over to him, you can do that today. And it will not only determine the course of life, it determines your entire eternity, your destiny in him. And you know, I've heard that said so many times at churches, and like most Christians, I go, yeah, that's good for someone else. Whoa, wait, what about me? What about my life? I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior when I was 12 years old. I've known him my whole life. And yet I still find it necessary to regularly surrender myself again to him. To say, God, I need you to be Lord over everything of my life. And the people at Thyatira were trying to find a place where they could fit in and yet still hold to the truth of God's word. But there's a problem. And Jesus identifies this problem by name. It's in the 20th verse. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idol. See, Jesus used a name that these people, if they were reading through the history of God, they would have recognized that name. If there were Jews that were present there, they knew the name Jezebel. She was a woman who was married to the king of Israel, by the man by the name of Ahab. And this was hundreds of years in their history. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon, which was a kingdom that sat at the northern border of the land of Canaan. The Canaanites were pretty consistent enemies of the nation of Israel. They were a pagan nation. They worshiped Baal. And the Bible tells us that when Ahab married Jezebel, she brought all of that into the nation of Israel. And as a result of that, God had to punish them because of her work there, because of who she was. And when you see that name today, it has become synonymous with evil, with disorder, with lying, and with greedy ambition. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us if this was actually a woman by the name of Jezebel or if this name was being used to identify who she was, but it doesn't matter. The fact is, there was a woman in their church who was teaching and preaching false teachings. She was telling them, listen, guys, it's okay. You go to those guild meetings, you can eat the food. You can participate in all the immoral acts that are taking place there. It doesn't matter. It's okay to do that because the Bible said she was teaching deeper things. Now, I think most of you know your pastor. And I'll say this nicely. I detest that term, deeper things. I'm sorry, I know. Go ahead, be upset at me if you want to. Because what it does is that it somehow brings a connotation that I'm in a different place than you are. I have deeper understanding. I'm going to go into deeper prayer. Well, what's the matter with my prayer? Am I shallow praying? Is that what I'm doing? Do I have shallow knowledge of the Bible because it's not deeper things? No, no, no. My friends, I believe that that is a term that's used primarily out of ego in Christians' lives. And if that's something that you've used regularly, I'm not trying to be ugly to you. All I'm saying is that whenever you see something like that referenced in the Scripture, it's never good. We do not know anything of God. We truly don't. Our minds are so limited. Even the brightest, most brilliant theologian today knows nothing of the true nature of who God is. We can't. It's impossible. And so these people, they're listening to something that they should not be listening to. And Jesus has a warning for them. First thing that she's doing, the Bible says, is that she refers to herself as a prophetess. You know, if you call yourself something, that doesn't necessarily mean that you are. Okay, from now on, I want you to call me the King of Norway. There you go. Thank you. I appreciate that. God bless all of you. King of Norway, that's me now. No, it's not. Just because I'm referring to myself that way does not make it true. In fact, for there to be a true prophet of God, three things must be seen at all times. All right, three things. If you're going to be called a prophet or a prophetess, three things. The first one is this. They only speak the word of God. That's it. They don't speak anything of themselves. They don't add anything to it. They speak the word of God as God gives it to them. That's what makes a prophet. The second thing is this, is that they can never, what they're saying, contradict God's word. Because if it's from God, it cannot contradict his word. That's impossible. God can't do that. And the third thing is, a prophet is never wrong. Ever. You can't be wrong and be a prophet, because if you're speaking for God, God does not make error, so you can't be wrong. I'll be honest with you. I'm not sure how many prophets are in our world today. I would have to see that. Now, there are a lot of people with prophetic gifts. That's different. A prophetic gift means that you hear things from God, but it doesn't necessarily mean God is speaking a direct word to you, but he's giving you something to consider, giving you an inclination, giving you some knowledge beyond what you have. That's different than a prophet. And she has called herself a prophetess, but she can't be, because she's telling them to do things that are contrary to the word of God. So that eliminates that immediately. But there's one other thing that I also want you to catch before I move on. Because I think this has been used at times for gender things within the church. And in this case, it is inaccurate. The sex of this person prophesying is not the issue. Jesus does not have a problem with this woman because she is a woman. The New Testament does not forbid women from prophesying. As a matter of fact, at the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and quoted the Old Testament book of Joel, Joel the prophet. And here's what he said. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. These are God's words spoken through the prophet. It wasn't the fact that she was a woman. It was the fact that she was speaking things that were contrary to the word of God. Paul writes in Romans 2:11 that he is no respecter of persons. In other words, God doesn't discriminate. That's not what this is about. But it's got to be spoken in truth. It's got to be spoken according to the word. God's judgment is always right. God's judgment is always perfect. And it always comes back to line up with his word. I need to keep moving here. As we also read, Jesus spoke to John and said, you need to tell these guys that if they insist on following this teaching, it's going to be bad for them. Talked about death. Talk about suffering that was going to be taking place. But you know, even within that, there is a word of hope, because we serve a God of hope. Jesus was hope for us from the very beginning. And he says to them, if you repent, if you turn from your wicked ways, you will be saved. My friends, that's a message for each and every one of us this morning. You are never too far away from God, that if you repent with a heart that is honest and true, contrite, he will forgive you. The Bible promises that. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to do what? Cleanse you from how much of your unrighteousness? All of it. All of it. You see, that's God's love for us this morning. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter the things that are going on. If you confess them and say, I want to be different, God will forgive you. And he says that to this church. He said, I will forgive you. God's judgment can be harsh, church, because he's just, but he's also merciful. Let me give you a quick illustration of that, of what I believe that this letter is. There was a time, and perhaps it's still going on, I don't know, when young juvenile repeat offenders were being taken before a judge, and the judge was actually sentencing them to several days in jail. It wasn't a long sentence, but the intent of it was to make these kids aware of the direction their life was going. There was a fairly famous case of this that took place in California, where these pretty nasty kids that had been repeat offenders, had been multiple times arrested, all kinds of things. They were brought before this judge, and the judge sentenced them to 3 days at San Quentin Prison. Now, these are young people. These are minors. So I'm sure there were things that were controlled to some degree, but the whole purpose of this was so that their eyes would be open to the brutality and the destruction and the dangerous, evil life that awaited them if they continued down that same path. And from all accounts, it was pretty effective. A number of the kids, it was documented, changed the way that they were living, and it was useful and helpful for them, spared them. That's what the letter to Thyatira is. This letter, I believe, Jesus sends to them in order to jolt them awake and to say, listen, if you're going to continue to follow this woman who is speaking false things to you, here's what's in store. And it's because God is merciful. He's loving. But it has an end. It has a point where at some point, someone is going to have to deal with the righteous justice of God. And see, that's my prayer for each of us, that we never allow our lives to get to that place. Are you going to fall? Are you going to make mistakes? Are you going to do something stupid? Of course. It happens to all of us. But I'm never going to dismiss it. I'm never going to excuse it. I'm never going to say, you know, that wasn't that big of a deal. That's the start of the thousand temptations that are going to bring you to the place, because that's the thing about this church that we also have to recognize. The problem for them did not start when they started eating the food and started participating in the sexual perversion things that were going on. That's not when it started. It started back there, when they allowed something to go, where they didn't stand firm for the things of God. When they participated, well, you know, they had this great meal there, and yeah, I know it was dedicated to the idol, but all I had was just a little chicken leg. I don't know if they had chicken legs back then or not, but all I had was this little piece of hummus. That was right. Oh, that's all I had. Not a big deal. And it continues. It progresses. And see, in our own lives today, church, again, I don't believe Satan's going to come and tell you to do something horrific. He's going to come and to tell you, just let that slide. It's okay. That's not a big deal. Let it go. And those are the times that we have got to set ourselves firm and say, no, I will not compromise. And that's what the church of Thyatira found themselves doing. They found themselves sliding deeper and deeper into things that were not of God. And see, church, this morning, God has given you everything you need in order to stand in the face of those temptations. You do not have to give in. You do not have to be the one that says, you know, well, okay, I'm going to let that go. No. The question is, what are you willing to do? What are you willing to do? What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to change in your life, knowing that those decisions may be difficult in the short runs, but they're determining my eternity with Him? They're setting my course with Him. They're allowing me to be effective as a child of God, to show people what does it mean to be a Christian. I'll tell you, if someone were to look at you and they couldn't tell the difference between you and someone that doesn't have anything to do with God, you need to check what's going on. It's that old thing, you've heard this 1,000 times. If you were to be arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And see, my prayer is that there wouldn't be any question. I am not perfect, none of us are, but I'm forgiven. And I know that when I come to the Father, when I confess my sins to Him, I know that He forgives me. And then it becomes my responsibility to change the way that I'm doing things. I'm not going to that guild meeting. I'm not going there. I'm not going to eat this. I'm certainly not going to participate in that. Because those are the things that are going to speak as loud as anything that you could possibly say. What's the old saying? Don't do as I say, do as I do. Something like that. That's what I want people to see in me, who Jesus Christ is every day. And when they don't, I don't look at them, blame him, blame her. I look inside and say, Father, search my heart. Help me to change the things that need to be changed, to guard my mouth, to guard my actions, to guard my heart. Because that's, church, what it means to be forgiven. That's what it means to walk with him. And then Jesus says, and this is it, at the very end, he says, those that persevere, those that stand the test, those that turn their hearts back to me. He said, I will forgive them. And that's the promise that each and every one of us have this morning. So be encouraged. You may feel like you're swimming upstream and something you don't want to be swimming in, but God's with you. You may feel like that everything is coming against you. You're just in a tough place right now. God is with you. Never lose hope. Never lose the knowledge of the fact that God is true to his word because he loves you. Let's pray together. Well, Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word this morning. And I thank you, God, that each and every one of us can come before you this morning to repent. And Father, I know that for each and every one of us, that's not easy to do. But God, your word tells us that all it takes is just for our hearts to be made right, is to come before you and to say, God, I worship you. I love you. Please forgive me. And so, God, I pray if there is anyone here this morning that is struggling through whatever that circumstance is, may they just lay it before you and say, Father, your will be done. Show me what to do. Give me the strategies. Give me the wisdom to do the things, God, that are going to make a difference in my life. And in all of this, we give you and you alone all the glory. Father, I pray now your blessing over each and every person here. And I pray, God, that as they go their ways, that you would watch over us and keep us safe. And Father, when we come back again next week, as we begin to come into this wonderful season of remembering certainly the horror of what took place, but the jubilation, the excitement of knowing that when you were raised from the dead, that we were promised heaven with you. So thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name that I pray these things. Amen. Amen.